Let's pray before we look at his holy word. Father, I just pray, Lord, this morning for each one of us that we come before you, God, with our heads lifted, with our hands lifted, with our hearts lifted to the heavens, from where our help comes from. And we say, feed us, God. Feed us from the bounty of your work, from the immeasurable amount of your grace, so we can just so know and be absolutely assured that when we come before you, you are a God who desires to feed us this morning, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through. There is nothing too great for you, O God. And I pray as we just look at this passage, this word that you've given to us, God, you will help us by your Holy Spirit to get to the marrow, get to the heart of what's going on in this passage, to be enriched and encouraged, strengthened, illuminated by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus and to be enraptured with him. We know that this is no just mere sense of our emotions being caught up with him, but something deep and something lasting, something solid, for which our lives can be built on this great foundation. Be with me as I bring your word. Amen. Calm my own heart, Lord, before you and before your majesty, Lord, and that we would come in all humility to your word in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. So it's from verse 20 to verse 23. It's just the last couple of verses. It's the shortest passage we've been preaching through. It's actually the second prophecy, two together on the same day, it'll say. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. And this is God's word. I don't just don't know what. Did I probably can't turn it on, turn it off, turn it on, turn it off. Okay. Am I good now? Thank you, brother. Am I on? I am now, I sense it. That's great. Yeah, this is like the fourth message. And I just want to give you just so you know what's a little bit of kind of just the essential elements of what's going on. The first message was to the governor and to the priest. This people say the time hasn't come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. God wasn't just concerned for bricks and mortar. He's concerned for his glory. He's concerned for his presence among his people. And they're saying it's not time.
even for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And you're going to see this refrain a couple of times. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. When the Lord is not first and has supremacy in your life, consider your ways. And then he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased and with it and be glorified. And he's going to talk to them about, you know, all the difficulties you're going through. God says this is not just some byproduct of natural processes in the world. No. All the things I brought about in your life, he says, I did it. I called for a drought on the land. Now why? To awaken you to your circumstances. So you won't trust in them. And so you'll come back to me. And I'm the one that did all this. So it was an awakening, a call to an awakening. And by the way, I think, I don't know about you, but I need one of those daily. To not get focused on your circumstances. Not get focused on your problems. Anybody got any problems this morning? Any issues that are concerning you this morning? Have you just got one? We all do. So here was God saying, listen, don't be captured by your circumstance or your problems, no matter what they are. I'm worthy. You can trust me. But I will not just allow you just to keep going on if you're called into covenant relationship. I mean, I'm not going to have you just go and do what you want. So it's a dangerous game to play, because God will do whatever he desires to do to bring us back to himself. And that's a good father. That's what we've been looking at. What does a good father do? Second message was about encouragement, when they started comparing what they were doing as something small. And he says to them, yeah, look at what you're doing and look at Solomon's temple. And you tend to think, oh man, it's, you know, you just kind of put this little brick here and it just falls off. And you put this thing here and that just collapses over. It says, Lord, this just looks pitiful and small in comparison to the great glory of the Solomon Temple. And he just says this, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. And take courage, you people of the land. And work, because he says, I'm with you. And here's God coming alongside this people and to bless them and encourage them. And then he says, for the first time, I'm going to shake the nations and all the gold and all the silver, which is mine, by the way. He says, I'm going to bring it all into this house, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And there I'll give peace. And you see these first pictures of the glory of Christ to come. Of the latter glory of the work of God. And it's not just about bricks. And as I said this morning, he's the one. It's the temple. It's our place of fellowship. It's the place of the glory of God is in Christ. And he is the one, he says, I will bring you into that reconciled relationship so that no matter what you're going through, I'll be your peace because I am the Prince of Peace. That's the message. Second one. Third one, he just firstly message to the priests, wasn't it? Ask the priests now for a ruling. And this was about the centrality of grace. About how sin is contagious, but holiness isn't. And he says, well, so is this nation before me. And so is every work of their hands, and their offering is theirs unclean. And then he talks about the greater people. He says, now, here he says again, start thinking about your life. Start focus where your heart is. Set your heart on your circumstances. And he reiterates, just have a look back again at what's gone on in your life. Consider your ways. He says, I smote you, but you didn't come back. But God in his grace says, finally in that, I will, from this day on, I will bless you. And that's what's been going on so far. Now, I have to be honest with you. I kind of struggled with this passage this morning because it's, in some ways, it's very easy, very simple. Understanding the revelation of a covenant God. And I know that sounds grand. But I have to be honest with you. If you listen and look and keep looking at this passage, you'll be tempted to think it's about Zerubbabel himself. And you'll be tempted to think it's about the nations and the judgment that's coming. And by the way, this is This is detailed factual. This is not like the movies. This is really going to happen. God's going to bring the world to account for their wickedness and rebellion. You just have to read Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Messianic Psalms about the Christ and about his return. And what kind of people we ought to be in the light of those reality. So it's not just about Zerubbabel. And it is, but it's not. It's not just about the nations to come. And it is, but it's not. And it's not just about the people of God. Well, it is, but it's not. It's about God himself. The more I looked at the book of Haggai, I saw this is about God himself. Did you notice in the passage that it says, just in this passage alone, the word of the Lord came second time, same day, by the way, as the last one. And then you see, just in verse 23, look, he says, I'm using my wife's Bible. I actually come off of my own Bible this morning. Talk about nerves. Verse 23, it's in here somewhere. On that day, listen, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, three times in the same verse. Now, I have to ask you this morning, that might feel like a placemat, a kind of a filler in, maybe, you're thinking, just says the Lord. But not for Haggai. One of the first of the post-exilic prophets to hear God's word after this time in captivity. And so it's dangerous for us to think that I'm looking for blessing, I'm looking for what the Holy Spirit wants to do without getting what Haggai is trying to say 18 times directly and indirectly. It's God who wants to make this clear to us. It is God who is speaking in this word. Do you get that? That's so important. In two chapters, 18 times, it's thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord. It's God said, it's me speaking. It is God wanting to speak in the present circumstance. Now, this is like I'm going to do two sidebars. So this is like the first one. I'm not even in my message yet. We're still in the introduction, right? I've been reading through John Calvin. I've been reading through John Owen recently. And the same issues faced them are the same issues we all face today. Three elements. There's the issue of what they call, we can call, sacramentalism. It's kind of been caught up with the bells and the smells and the whistles and the religious elements and the rituals. And it's some of that's fine. Isn't that what we're going to do in some sense? It's an external sign, isn't it? But what if that was all you were about? That you were so transfixed on external religious ritual, which we actually had already talked about. Well, that robs, of course, the reality is that the word of God comes to us as the Holy Spirit gave it and as the Holy Spirit illuminates us into it. I love that this morning, by the way, that little video. Wasn't it great? The word is deposit. That would be a fantastic conviction to have this morning. Just get it this morning. Today, if it hasn't been part of your life, is that the word of God is so central. But then there's the other part, which they had back in the Reform, a little bit after the Reformation. Not just sacramentalism that was captured by the external church of its day, and therefore robbing the word, robbing the reality that we're changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not some smells and ritual, but it's also rationalism, that we get so focused on just getting their content. If I read X number of pages, I've done my thing. No, it's not about that too. It must be the word sinking down into the heart as the Spirit takes it and changes us. It's not just about the rational inquiry of God. I actually challenge that idea. It is not just us looking to and as God as an object. We're the objects. And he's looking at us. It's God speaking to us, isn't it? It's the word of God speaking to us as the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus will say? It is not just about externals, isn't it? That, you know, it's not just by external feeding of bread, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then lastly, is what these guys used to call enthusiasm. Yeah? I think it's good to be enthusiastic and delight in the Lord and delight in his word and delight in what the gospel is and what he has done. Yes. But Calvin used to say, how can you talk to someone about the gospel, about the word, when you're trumped every time by the Holy Spirit, just told me? How can you actually talk about the word enthusiasm? So the first thing I think it's so important for us is to constantly be caught up with him in his word. Now, that was a sidebar. We're back again, all right? The background of what's going on here, I think I've made abundantly clear, and I think it comes out of the book very strongly, and we tend to forget what's going on. Persia are big and powerful, and they're ruling Judah through Zerubbabel, who was of the line of David, but he's only a governor of this minuscule, petty, small community in the backwoods of nowhere, in comparison, of course, to the great power, which is Persia. And they're experiencing all the difficulties we've been talking about. And they're discouraged, and the temple is being built. It's being built slowly, and that's not even going to look nothing like Solomon's temple. It's just like, oh my goodness, it's just, I had a job, you know, working in, you know, an executive at the bank, but they just gave me a job working at McDonald's. That's what it feels like. That's the comparison. And this thing is just such a small thing. And he speaks into that. In actual fact, the temple's not going to be dedicated for at least another 5 years. There's more to come. And the treasure? Hey, I thought he talked about some loads of hold on a minute. Yeah, he does. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations so that all the treasures of the nations shall come in and I'll fill this house with glory. Yeah, all the silver and gold is mine. It's all coming in, but it was never brought in Zerubbabel's lifetime at all. And in fact, if you fast forward a bit, a couple of hundred years, AD 70, after Herod does all his fancy work, the temple's going to be destroyed completely. But more locally, the harvest is a disaster on top of it all. It's small, and it's hindered by drought and mildew. All part, by the way, that if you go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you say, these are what God will do. This is the sun. These are the curses for unbelief. Mildew, that's all mentioned in there about what will happen. And the sense of they're working like crazy, but it's all small. To awaken them. And as for Zerubbabel himself, well, he's just going to drop out of focus in a few years' time. You're not going to hear much about him at all. And this passage looks so awesome, so wonderful. And he just kind of quietly moves off the scene, off the stage, and he's gone. Yikes. Wow. Wow, did Haggai get it wrong? Was this just one of those messages, you know, just put a brave face on a hopeless situation, just tell him something, get him through it? Well, gladly no. So I want to do, if you're able to stay with me this morning, what happened to the clock this morning? That's obviously on set to Estonian time or something, is it? That's why it's all right. There's two things going on, and I need you to get both. Number one, most certainly, let's say number two, is about the great, incredible theological weight of this passage. And it's huge about the glories of the Christ who was to come, who is, of course, the fulfillment of this passage. And we'll talk about that in the last little bit. But I do not want you to forget this. It's like this. Anybody know the remember the movie? If you have movie watchers, You've Got Mail. Come on, guys. Fair play to you. I wonder what a guy put his hand up. It's one of my favourite movies. Myself and Colleen and my daughter, Sinead. That's our favourite Cry 2 movie. You've Got Mail. You know the story. It's a remake of a movie called House Around a Corner. I think it was Shop Around a Corner. Something like that. Shop Around a Corner. It's the story unfolds about a big corporate bookstore threatening the closure of a much smaller, very nice, but very expensive shop around the corner. Now, in one of the interactions, Tom Hanks' character says, "It's not personal, it's business. It's not personal, it's just business. It's not personal." To which Meg Ryan's character replies, "It's personal to me." Yeah? So I need for you to go on both rails this morning. Because I do want you to see the personal message to Zerubbabel. I do absolutely believe that God wants to show Zerubbabel that he sees him. And it's not just about the great realities of what's going to come through his lineage. Of course, as you'll see, the names being mentioned in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. He says, I think what's going on here is, look, can we just read it? The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel. Now, where are you getting this idea that I am the God who sees? Just from this. God sees Zerubbabel to tell him something about his God seeing him, and of course by implication sees you in your circumstance. I'm going to put to you, Zerubbabel is a picture of what faith looks like. See, 3 months have passed since chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. 2 months, a little over 2 months. The shaking of the heavens. Maybe Zerubbabel's a little bit nervous and anxious about that shaking. Hey, what if little Judah kind of gets washed down the drain like a little spider with all these shakings going on? And what about me as its governor of Judah? How can I protect this little Judah against the mighty powers of these kingdoms? Can we be destroyed again? Can we be destroyed again? That would just utterly demoralize us again. Even though the Persians, I have to say, were very gracious for a world power. There are others who used to, when they conquered an enemy, they used to make sure that people of the land learned a lesson, that he'd skin you. And I'm not, that's not exaggeration, they'd be skinned, dragged through the streets as an example of like being fearful and submit. But not Darius and not Cyrus. But we can't go through another destruction. It would just demoralize us. And the temple being demolished again, it would never be rebuilt ever. No, we can't go through that again. Is that what he's feeling? Are we going to be mocked again? Are we going to be laughed at again? As those in Samaria were laughing at them. Hey man, if Egypt looked better in ancient history, to go back there, or maybe going back to Babylon isn't that bad. Are we facing political and national and spiritual end? The thing is, if you really feel what's going on behind this passage, it didn't look like that was that far out of the realms of possibility. Other than God saying, by the way, in this passage, hey, hold on, I'm going to destroy all these powerful nations. And I think sometimes that's what's going on in Zerubbabel himself, which is why you see a passage specifically just talking to him, using phrases that have not been used of him in this book at all. And as Judah needed encouragement to build, maybe Zerubbabel needed encouragement to lead. Leaders, we need encouragement? Yeah. Take courage. Now, why am I laboring this? Well, let me just go through just a little snapshot of his history. His name occurs 8 times. 5 times he's addressed as the recipient or part of the recipients. But only here in this passage is he called something other than governor. He'll be called my servant. He'll be called a signet ring and a chosen one. Now, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but these are new things he's addressed. Now, why would God say that to him now? In Ezra, chapter 2, verse 1. It says that these are the people of the province who come up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. Thanks for the reminder. And returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his city. They came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, and a couple of other guys mentioned. So, even his very name, Zerubbabel, means offspring of Babylon, they think. So he's probably born there. And that's all he knows. He's a Babylonian Jew. But there is shame in his heritage. Real shame. His grandfather, Jehoiakim, the last king. And there's a passage in Jeremiah 22. And we don't have time. I wish we did. Jeremiah 22, 24. God said, look, do you know what? You're my signet ring. I just rip you out of my hand. I'll just cast you away. As he go in, because he's rejected the Lord. But there's something devastating in that passage. It's the last verse that says to Jehoiakim, and there's no one ever going to come through your lineage to sit on that seat again. No one. You're done. No heritage. No nothing. As they go off into captivity. So here you have his grandson with the memory of that passage in his background. And he's one of the first ones who comes back, takes that fertile crescent journey back to the land with 50, 60,000 people. It's a tiny population heading back. In Ezra 3, he pops up again in verse 1 to 4. In the 7th month, the sons of Israel were in the cities. People gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, they rose, they built the temple of the God of Israel. And listen, count in your head how many times you use the word burnt. To offer burnt offerings, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the temple on its foundation, for they're terrified, it says, because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrate the feast of booths. Celebrate the rescue of God from the Egyptians. As it is written. And they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings. Now what was the idea behind this? Well, it's the focus again, of course, on the reality of their desperate need of God's grace, isn't it? The offering for sin. And it says, in doing all this with the enemies all around, here he is. Here's a guy with this shameful heritage, and he's stepping up, and he's one of the guys that says, yeah, we're going to offer sacrifices. The temple lying in ruins. We're going to do it. So in chapter 3, verse 8 in Ezra, you see this, he pops up again, and he's part of that leadership that began the work of rebuilding the temple. He's just amazing character. And then in chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers. He's, let's build with you, for we like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads said, not on your life. You have nothing in common with us in building the house to our God. Some character, isn't he? In Ezra 5 then, Haggai pops up and Zechariah pops up and Zerubbabel. And they began now to rebuild after being discouraged, and the prophets are supporting them. And it's this verse, which I'm sure you're familiar with in Zechariah. See, it's actually directed to Zerubbabel. Then he said, hey, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Zerubbabel, it's not by your great bank account. It's not by your great big army. It's not by might. And it's not by power. But it's by my spirit, says the Lord. That was to Zerubbabel. So here's this governor. And he's godly. And he's game. And he's gutsy. And here we see him remembered and reinstated by the grace of God. The one who is in the lineage of the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Thanks, brother. He sees Zerubbabel. He sees him. Now he's seeing, God is showing him what he's going to go through him, but he sees him. I'm not just a God, all-powerful, almighty. I'm a personal God. I am infinite, yes, but I'm personal. I'm with you. There's a miracle in Matthew 14. I know you're familiar with it. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one I just love the most. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. And he tells the guys to get in a boat, go across the sea. And Jesus is up praying. And when it's dark, he starts walking across the sea. Yeah? And it says, they're terrified. You know what his first words are? Take courage. Take courage. It is I. Man, do you hear this language? I will be with you, as in Haggai. Do not be afraid. Take courage. Take courage. See, do you know what I love about that passage? That's a great miracle. If that was me and I was going to do a good miracle for you this morning, I'd want more than you few guys to witness it. Wouldn't you? You'd want to get the band out, wouldn't you? You'd want to get the news organization to see this great miracle. Watch this. Hey, lads, look at this. Water. What do you think of that? Do you know who else sees this miracle? No one. No one sees it. It's just the 12 in a little boat. Fearful. And they see Jesus. There's something wonderful about an all-powerful, glorious, awesome covenant God who comes alongside 12 frightened people and does a miracle just for them, not for public testimony. It was just for them. And I think there's a little bit of that going on in this background. Zerubbabel, I see. I know. Take courage, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm not small. I see you. I am the God who sees. But it's not just that. I'm a God of sovereign power. Look at verse 21, the second part of 21 and 22. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow chariots and riders, and the horses and the riders will go down, each one sword of his brother. Well, what's going on here? And God is saying to Zerubbabel, hey, you feel small? Well, I got news for you. You are. You are small. But I'm not. And my will isn't. And it isn't a competition between the great powers of the world battling against the power and will and pleasure of God. No, it's not really. It's like that McGregor fight back in a little while ago. Do you remember that? I mean, watch that. Shame on you if you did. Actually, we spent 2 hours waiting for the fight to come on. Then it was like a joke kind of thing. As he was pulverized by a boxer. And you had to be there. It's not one of those things where it's an equal balance. It's not Satan on one side and all as well. God on the other side. Oh, but I cross my fingers. Who's going to win? Because it looks like Satan's winning. It's not one of those things. It's not one of those things. What you're going through now, he's saying to Zerubbabel and the people, it's not the end game, because we walk by faith and it's not by sight. I'll protect you. I will preserve you. What is coming ahead? You won't disappear. I'm going to shake the heavens and I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to overthrow thrones and kingdoms and the power of kingdoms of the nations. So in this passage, by the way, you have these allusions and pictures of take phrases from past experiences of God's displays of power, and he sticks them all together. There's four of them, there's three of them in particular. The first one is Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And then you have the picture of the Egyptians. Horse and riders, go for a swim, you know that one? My favorite one, I have to say, is the one in Judges 7. And actually, look what it says. The horses and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Now, I know there's another phrase like that in Ezekiel, but I'm pretty sure it's talking about Judges 7. Remember where you saw Gideon first? Fearful, hiding. Yeah. So you have Gideon and the 100 men who are with him, and they come to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew trumpets, smashed these pitchers, they were in their hands. Great army. They used to have a couple of 30,000. God said, too many people against coming against the army. They dwindle them down, get the real faithful. They end up with 300. Verse 20, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. Sorry. My imagination runs wild here. They held the torches torches in their left hand. Trumpets in their right hands for blowing. I'm thinking, hold on a minute, shouldn't you have a sword? It's helpful in a war. If you're going to battle, it's handy. And they cried. Hold on. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in the place around the camp. And all the army ran crying out with their torches and their trumpets. And they fled and they blew 300 trumpets. And the Lord set the sword of one against another. That's literally what it says. It is an illusion. It is what's going on here. Throughout the whole army. Guess what happens to that massive, incredible army? They fled. God says, listen, listen, listen. I did that. God said, I did that. It doesn't matter about the size of the army. I did that. I didn't need your 300, but 300, I needed somebody to carry the pitchers and the trumpets. I did that. And I'll do this. And the promise stands. When God's about to bring destruction on Babylon, he says this, you're my witnesses. Declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. See these words, chosen. Relationship to the nation. Out of whom the chosen one comes. so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, and before me there's no God formed, and there'll be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who've declared and saved and proclaimed. And there's no strange God among you, so you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. And who can reverse it? That's a devastating word, isn't it, to the great armies? Doesn't matter if you're Persian. Doesn't matter if you're Grecian. Doesn't matter if you're Roman. It doesn't matter. And by the way, if you read through Daniel 2, when this rock knocks down this great big statue, representative of all these kingdoms, but there's one, it's not cut out by hand. Isn't it? The stone knocks them all down. And of course, it's talking about the kingdom of God. He says, I act, and who can reverse? God says, I am the God of sovereign power. It doesn't matter what you feel. Like, do you feel defenseless? Walls broken down? Defenseless, tiny, little Judah. He says, you won't need to fight. I'll do it, God says. There will be a signal for the nations to bring their wealth, and that's coming. And there will be a signal that the last days have come for them. And lastly, I'm the God of sovereign promise. I don't have the words for this. It's just, it's beyond me. And I've studied so much, and I just ended up with dozens and dozens of pages of notes, and I just ended up saying to myself, I haven't got a clue what this passage means. It's too wonderful for me. It's just too great. Because it just looks like God, big God, speaking into something tiny, and it dawned on me, that's our God. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you know what the Lord of hosts means? I think that most guys say it's the Lord of the myriads of the heavenly armies. It's not about Trump putting $700 billion into a new, you know, strutting up in the American armies, thinking we're the deal, we're the business, and the Russians and the Chinese and how massive their armies are. God says, my army's bigger. They're better trained. They're angels. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you. I'll take you to special choosing, special pulling apart of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. Have you any idea what he would have felt just hearing these words? With his heritage? With the circumstance? I'll make you a signet ring. Picture of, you know what a signet is. We don't do this stuff anymore, you know. But I'd love to have one. It sounds great that I can. You want it, guys want to come and make a deal with me? Make a deal. Hold on a minute. Where's the wax? Give me the wax. I'll bring my ring. I'll put my little seal on it. That'd be awesome. I feel I was born way too late. I should have been back in the 1800s in England when they had all that wax and seals and all that stuff. This signet sounds great. I'd had a big heavy robe and everything else, but I won't go into detail. But anyway, I'll make you a signet ring. Symbol of authority. First of all, the first thing, never mind what it symbolizes, it's an identifier first. And it's identified as one who has this authority of God. For I have chosen you. I'll take you, my servant. I'll make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you. I take you as a sense, with the sense of special selection, not like Jehoiakim, whom I rejected. All these blessings were given to Zerubbabel himself. But of course, these Abrahamic and Davidic elements within the covenant, all these terms are referring, of course, to the servant Christ himself. God takes him. Actually, you need to read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. I've set my king up in Zion, God says. Like Zerubbabel, Christ comes. And he doesn't look like much either. And so you see Zerubbabel mentioned in his genealogies. Matthew and Luke. He's of the royal line of David, which from whom comes not a governor, but the King of Kings, Jesus, who was at once in the lineage, in this great lineage, he's also the great high priest, our Messiah, offerer and offering of himself, and through whom the writer of the Hebrews speaks of his role of supreme prophet. Is it no wonder you see, thus says the Lord, 18 times in Haggai? How huge that is. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. It's not just the glory of a building. Not the glory of a great wealth coming into a building. Ah, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins and he sat down. It's a picture of completing something, isn't it? Sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you're Zerubbabel, and if that doesn't make your socks go up and down, nothing would. The nations may shake, but you won't. You won't. And to bless him, he shows Zerubbabel that both these great Abrahamic and Davidic extensions of the covenant, they're still active through him. He's like the mediator. What you're going to see in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And he's not cast aside. Like I said, I told you, it's too much. It's a great sovereign God of power, great sovereign God of promise, and you can trust him. And he sees you personally. So what does the book of Haggai say to us today? Well, I'm done in a second. In this book as well, 14 times God is mentioned as God Almighty. Almighty God. You see, if you're going through trouble, you need to know that your God is not just mighty, but he's almighty. Armies, they're mighty. God is almighty. I'm the God of hosts. When you're going through trials, what do you need to hear more often? Is that our God is the supreme commander of a gazillion angels. All authority, of course, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's okay if you're not great. Because Jesus says, he is. So 1 Corinthians will say, brethren, in the light of this covenant God of Haggai, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand your ground. Stand alongside all the other guys at the wall of Jerusalem. Link arms. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Brethren, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now we're called to be zealous. Grace doesn't make us inactive. The absolute opposite, isn't it? It's only out of freedom, out of thanksgiving, as he animates the life to its fullness, because it's by grace. Half-hearted allegiance is not allegiance. He can't bless apathy and self-centeredness. Can't do it. And we are called not to experience anything less than he desires. So I'll say a church on the move with courage, so we'll not fear. And his blessing. Rebuilding was the beginning of this renewed harmony. It says, you know, I'll give peace. I'll bless you. New Testament amply announces that harmony with God rests only in Christ because of his sacrifice. And all those curses in the background of what they experienced, Christ becomes a curse on behalf of sinful beings to bring this peace, to reconcile us to God, to make us heirs of the promised blessings to Abraham. You know, we live in a day of when the nations, as Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? And it looks like it, doesn't it? Kings take a stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit down my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, shattering kings, judging nations. But God says, I've installed my king. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you so much for the great truths in this wonderful book you've given to us that speaks more about you. Every verse speaks more about you. And that's what we need to hear. Not just about our present circumstance, but about the future, about our hope. And we know that it's all in Christ, the servant, who is at the same time, not just the servant, but the signet ring, authority, not just a lamb, lion, not just died, but rose, who is returning. I pray for each one of us this morning, wherever we're going through the fears of our hearts, the anxieties of our circumstances. Lift us, O God, to Jesus and to see him, the lifter up of our head, the one who fulfills all of these things, the greatest Zerubbabel, the greatest, the supreme, the servant, the signet, the chosen one. And we are chosen in him. I pray, Father, whatever circumstance, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you would bring conviction to each of our hearts this morning, that we can come to you because you see us, God. And you are the God who reigns in sovereign power. You're the God who blesses, covenant God of the Scriptures, and you are worthy to be trusted. In the name of Jesus, amen.